We live in an age when there's more power available to us possibly than any other time in the history of the world. Of course, we enjoy the benefits of electrical power, and how could we live without it? We see great struggles for political power in the world and in our nation. People want to have some personal power, you know, individuals that feel powerless, feel ill at ease. We want more computer power. You know, everybody's going after faster processors and more memory and all these things because we think somehow that's going to help us. But the Bible tells us about power as well. Sin is a great power. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." Sin has power. Satan has power. And his power, of course, is that he presents us with those temptations to cause us to offend God. And it's a formidable power that we should never dismiss or take lightly, that Satan is one who is determined to cause us to be damned. And so we need a power that can not only confront that power, but that can overcome it. As you've probably guessed, that's the gospel power. God's power to save is more remarkable than all of our electrical and political and personal and computer power built together, because it takes a man that's a sinner and makes him a saint. And you can't do that with anything else in the world. No system of philosophy can do it. But the gospel power can. And all of the various philosophies and all the various powers and political things, again, can't put one person in heaven. But the gospel can. So we need to not underestimate the greatness of the power of God's word, the gospel. As Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That phrase, "I am not ashamed of the gospel," is called a litotes, and where it's the negative of the contrary. He says, "I'm not ashamed." And what he means is, I'm absolutely proud of it. Just the exact opposite of being ashamed is I glory in it. I stand by it. It's something that is so much a part of my life, the gospel power. We need to learn about God's power and what it'll do for us. But of course, somebody might say, well, what is the gospel? That's not a word that we use every day in our ordinary, dealings with people, unless we're talking about some religious subject. Once in a while, you'll hear somebody say, when they hear something that's said that's true, they'll say, oh yeah, that's gospel. But again, it doesn't just mean truth. It means the good news. That's the meaning behind it. Paul spoke about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you also have received, wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory those things that I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures." Here in outline, Paul gives us the crux of the gospel, that Jesus came and made it possible for men to be saved. That's the good news. That's the news, because before the gospel, there was a barrier. Sin was there, and as the Hebrews 10 verse 4 says, the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, and that was the closest thing man had as far as any kind of hope to be redeemed, but it wasn't enough. It took Jesus himself to do so. So the good news is that Jesus came and made it possible for us to be saved. The gospel contains, you might say, three important actions. First of all, there are facts to be believed about it. We must believe that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Romans chapter 10 tells us that we must believe that God raised him from the dead. And there's an important thing to remember there. There are some people who might claim or admit, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, just as much as all of us are children of God. But when you nail them down, did he raise from the dead? No, they don't think he really did, that his bones are over there somewhere in Palestine and that he didn't come from the grave. Paul says we must believe that he rose again from the dead. But also we find in the gospel commands to obey. There's certain things required of us. It's just not a matter of accepting some facts, but there are also, it is incumbent upon us to conform our lives in some respect. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 15, he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. There are two things right there that are incumbent upon us to obey, and that is to believe in Christ and to be baptized. And we'll see in other passages that teaches us the necessity of repenting of sin and of confessing our faith. There are also promises to enjoy. It's just not a matter of believing facts and obeying certain commands, but there are things that we can receive in return. And we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, one of the wonderful promises is the forgiveness of sin. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. To have one's sins forgiven is a blessing beyond measure. You know, we can have various things done for us. Somebody might say, I'm going to pay off your mortgage. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Somebody else might say, and I've got a new car for you. I'll take it. But nobody can say, I'm going to have your sins forgiven, except God. And he did that by virtue of Jesus' death on the cross. And so here is a wonderful promise. But there are others, of course. We also have the fellowship of the saved here on earth. We have the hope of heaven. We have just so many things that we can be thankful for. So what kind of power does this gospel possess? What can it do? Well, I suggest to you that it's God's persuasive power. It has power to change people's minds. And as somebody said one time, it's the battle for the mind that is going on here. It's the message of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning at verse 4, Paul said, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. It's not something that's just an interesting philosophy. There are plenty of them going around. It's not just something that, you know, will help you in your daily life, although it will. But it is a power that can persuade people to change, to put away things that ordinarily they would not part with, and to do things that they ordinarily would not do. And that's a wonderful thing about its persuasive power. Many people love the pleasures of sin, and they can't see any reason to give them up. But the gospel can persuade you to do so. When you trade that off against a hope of eternal life, you know, could you put away some sins here on earth in order to have eternal life with God forever? Sounds like a good bargain to me. Of course, we're not bargaining with God. So it can persuade people. It can change lives. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Now I realize that when he said all men, he's thinking the idea of probably all righteous men, all honest men, all men who will sincerely inquire, because there were plenty of people there who saw Jesus crucified, and it didn't cause them to draw to him. Again, you could look at the Pharisees and Sadducees and chief priests. They saw Jesus' miracles, various things that should have been proof positive to them that he was the Son of God. Nicodemus came to him by night in John chapter 3, and verse 3, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things which thou doest except God be with him. Jesus said that he would draw all men. The gospel has that power. to persuade people. And God has no other persuasive power. Again, God could roll back the skies and reveal to us his glory and all the glories of heaven, and we'd be dazzled by the brilliance and not be able to look up and enjoy the beauty of it. But God doesn't work that way. Yes, there have been instances of where God, you might say, persuaded men by divine power. The people of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, went into the Sinai Peninsula to Mount Sinai. And the Bible tells us that God descended there on the mount, that the mount was burning with fire and smoke and a loud trumpet and terrible noise. And Moses said, "I do exceedingly fear and quake." Those people should have been persuaded. You would think they would have had no doubt. But what happened to them? Most of them fell in the wilderness. The same ones that saw those wonderful manifestations of God's presence would not too long from then murmur against Moses and against God. You know, you brought us out here to starve us to death in this desert. And they fell in the wilderness. What was it that caused those people to change? But somebody says, "Well, I'd believe if God had shown me a miracle, just a small miracle, and I'd be convinced, and I'd be a faithful Christian all my life and never give it up." But God's not doing miracles in these days. In fact, probably through most of the history of the world, miracles were more rare than four-leaf clovers. Centuries would go by when there would be no miracle done. Think of the silent 400 years between the time of Malachi and the coming of Christ. And there were other periods throughout the history of the world that there were no miracles. Does that mean that those people have an excuse for not believing and obeying? Well, let's look at an instance of a man who requested a miracle. And he said, "This will change their minds." And that's found in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 27. "Then he said," this is the rich man speaking to Abraham, "Then he said, 'I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' Abraham saith unto him, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent.' He said unto him, 'If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.'" This man wanted a miracle. He was concerned about his brothers, and we can understand that. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets." Of course, we realize that this was said during the time of the Old Testament dispensation. The New Testament hadn't been written. But we might say it today, they have the Bible. Well, but if one would go to them from the dead, they would repent. And Abraham's reply is, if they will not heed the Bible, they won't repent, even though they should see a miracle. So God's persuasive power is in his word. And we should not say, "Well, I'm going to wait till I see a miracle." Because that didn't necessarily help a lot of people in the past. It all has to do with what's in your heart. Now, God also has his convincing power. We can be persuaded, but also we need to be convinced. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." To be convinced of something is to have faith in it. When you're convinced that someone is reliable and trustworthy, you have faith in them. We need to have that kind of faith in God, in Christ. And it's the scriptures, Paul says, it's the gospel, it's the word of God that causes that faith. Visions, feelings, and other things like that that sometimes people claim, they're not reliable. You can't go on your feelings because that's oftentimes determined by how your insides are working. God's convicting power is in the gospel. Not only can people be persuaded, they can be convinced, but they need also to be convicted. And we see an instance of this in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now when they heard this, that is Peter's sermon, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These men weren't willing to just listen and say, "That sounds good. I'll think about it." They were desperate. They wanted to know what to do. They realized that they were in serious trouble. They were guilty, guilty of sin, guilty of crucifying the Savior. And, of course, Peter gave them the right answer, to repent and be baptized. So God's power of conviction is found in the Scriptures. But it's also God's enlightening power. It reveals something that's ugly about man, and that man in general is a sinner, that we sin. Now, we realize that little children don't sin, but when we get to a certain age, we make that decision to not do as we ought to do. And God can hold us responsible, will hold us responsible. Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." That is, all responsible persons, we come short of what God expects of us. And so it enlightens us concerning something that we needed to know. Again, a few years ago, quite a few now, Dr. Menninger wrote the book, "Whatever Became of Sin?" And the idea behind it was that people don't talk about sin anymore. You know, people make mistakes, people have various other problems, but to call it sin, well, that's getting over into the area of religion. And, you know, they put that out the door already. So, you know, sin isn't not a subject of discussion, but sin is real. And sin's what causes people to be lost. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." But something else that the gospel reveals is that Christ is our Savior. In Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." If you look up in a dictionary about the name Jesus, you'll see it's a derivative of the name Joshua, and its meaning is Savior. So when we say Jesus is the Savior, it's kind of a tautology, but that's something, again, that the Bible reveals, that it's Jesus that's the Savior, and there's just none other. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, he's the Savior of those who obey him. He's every man's Savior in the sense that he's available, but he only will save those who obey him. And we see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, "And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." The Scriptures, the gospel, reveals the commands that we are to obey. Again, God hasn't given us something that's incomplete, or something that will, you might say, leave us hanging without all the information we need. Everything is there in the Word of God. And we find that we, of course, must believe in Christ. John 8:24, Jesus said, "I said, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sin, for if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sin." That's an important revelation. You mean if I die not being forgiven, that those sins are going to go with me and meet me in the judgment and cause me to be lost? You know, heaven forbid. Well, heaven's working everything it can do to prevent it, but I must do my part, which means I must obey what God has said to do. Part of that is, to, of course, to repent of sin. Luke chapter 13, 3, Jesus said, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." Repentance is a change of mind that brings about a change of life. It's not just feeling sorry or regretting, but it's making that turn to go in the right direction. We spoke a bit ago about the necessity of confessing our faith. Matthew 10:32, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven." And that is, of course, to live, first of all, a life that is recognizable as a follower of Jesus. It goes without saying that a person should answer affirmatively when they are asked, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" How can we ever say no to that question? We'd surely be glad to answer yes. Not enough people are asking us that question, so we need to somehow get that question into their minds. But I believe here in this passage, It's an idea of a continual confessing. It's the way we live. Romans chapter 10 speaks about confessing with the mouth. There is an actual verbal confession. Of course, we've already spoken about the necessity of being baptized. Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. How people get over or past that and say all you have to do is believe, I don't know. But if you believe Jesus, you'll be baptized. But the gospel is also God's restraining power. It points out sin and the consequences of it. It's not just enough to say something is wrong. You know, we may say if we have a little child, you know, that's a wrong thing to do. But if they don't appreciate the consequences of wrong, they may very well go ahead and do it. But if we say, if you do that, then you don't get any pie or some other kind of silly punishment, you know, they'll say, oh, well, then I better not do that. You see, it has a restraining power when we make people aware of the consequences. And God has made us aware of the consequences of sin. And we see in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That should be a sufficient restraining power. But the gospel is also God's cleansing power. You know, if we have the information, we have the persuasion, we have the conviction, we have the knowledge, we have the things that he expects us to do. If we are restrained from doing those things, well, what else is there? Well, there's the need of cleansing. Because when we've sinned, it just doesn't go away. We see in Romans chapter 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. See, there, being made free from sin, being torn away, as it were, from sin's enslaving power, being buried with Christ in baptism to rise in a new life, and all those sins being washed away, forgiven, forgotten by God. Just think of the great power that's in the gospel and that it works in the hearts of men and women. And it's amazing if you look back through history of various biographies to see the changes that it has affected in the lives of people who you would not consider very likely to have been changed by anything, let alone a book. But the Bible makes great advances, great changes, and it changed your life if you're a Christian. So don't be ashamed of the gospel, but rather believe it and obey it. Again, I've reviewed just in the lesson how to become a Christian, to believe in Christ, repent of sin, confess your faith, be buried with him in baptism. As Christians, we need to remember also that God has a plan for us to return when we have sinned, and that means to repent, as we've got to abandon whatever it is that has pulled us away and ask God to forgive. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to take God at his word. So this evening, if you're subject to Christ's invitation, our song is for your encouragement as we stand and as we sing.